I want to pray, and then we'll dig into our subject today. Holy Spirit, we always need your help. So we ask you to guide us in our thoughts today and teach us. Cement in our minds those things which are important for us to know. Overcome my weaknesses in order that your truth might be conveyed to our group here this morning. And as we continue on this theme for the next few weeks, we pray that we will profit from it and learn things that will help us to think and act in ways and manners that are consistent with what you made us to be. We ask you for this time now, in Jesus' name, amen. What I want to talk to you about this morning is, we'll have the theme here, Carrie, is thinking Christianly. You probably know that's a theme that we've had ongoing in our lives, Judy and me, and with the Institute for Christian Thought. When you think about the Institute for Christian Thought, which, thanks to this congregation, has begun to support that ministry, it really is, if you had to pick one phrase that talks about what it's about thinking Christianly. That's a term that I came to know about, a long time ago, in 1966, when I took a class under Francis Schaeffer. And then following that, I began to hear this term, thinking Christianly. Thinking Christianly. That has remained a theme of that organization. And we've also tried to incorporate that into the Institute for Christian Thought. It's interesting, a lot of times when people ask me about the Institute for Christian Thought, they call it the Institute of Christian Thought. And I think that's an interesting term. That little word in the middle, those prepositions tend to have pretty important meaning, whether it's of or for. And when you say we are the Institute of Christian Thought, it's like saying we have a comprehensive knowledge of what all Christian thought is about. And that is not meant to be implied in the title of that organization. But we are for Christian thought. That is what we are committed to. And that's how we incorporate it, as the Institute for Christian Thought, suggesting that we don't have the corner on how to think Christianly, but it is what we are for. We are pursuing in and growing in, and we want to keep learning in that train. So our goal always has been, our purpose, has been to network with others and learn from others who have the same aspirations as we do. And the reason for ICT's existence, and hopefully for Northside Christian Fellowship, is that some years ago we began to wake up to this realization that we as Christians are not fully thinking in a Christian manner. Rather, that our way of thinking is very much in the vein of the world, in secular ways, rather than in Christian ways. I've had a number of conversations with people this past week, some of you in this congregation, and we've talked about this whole idea of the Christian mind and thinking, and I've raised the question in most all these conversations, do you think we're thinking Christianly? And almost everybody has said, oh, no, not at all. I mean, very forcefully say, no, I don't think we are. That we have gotten so far away from the ability to think Christianly. So I think this remains a large challenge for the church and for every individual Christian today. And let me add a parenthesis. This pursuit, this area of pursuit, should not be just for organizations like the Institute for Christian Thought, but should be the main goal of every local church, which I propose is not the case in most situations, but rather churches today tend to promote a pursuit of spirituality that too often neglects the mind. I think as we go along this morning, you'll see the importance of this. I mentioned linking up with other organizations like ICT, the Francis Schaeffer Institute in St. Louis, at Covenant Seminary, the Trinity Forum, which was founded many years ago by Oz Guinness, a name that I'm sure all of you are familiar with or have heard about, the C.S. Lewis Institute in Washington, D.C., and I could go on and name some others. These have been founded because it is all too common that the mind is not tended to in our churches. And I did hear that some of you young people are in the master's program, and that what I talked about last week resonated with the very same things that you are learning. So Christians are waking up to the idea that this is really a needful thing in our lives. What we should see is the Bible itself points us to great care for our minds. Go and open up your concordance and look at both the Old and New Testament. And, you know, a concordance is an alphabetical order and it lists words that are used in the Bible. Look at the use of the word mind in the Old Testament hundreds and hundreds of times. Then come back to the New Testament. Do the very same thing. You'll see this subject of the mind just keeps coming up over and over again. So we ought to realize that this is a central issue in our faith. A verse in the New Testament with which most of us are familiar. You can look at these if you'd like in your Bibles as we go along, or we're going to have it projected up here as well. A verse in the New Testament with which most of us are familiar is Romans 12:2. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and in this you will come to know what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable." That word also in the Greek means pleasing, acceptable, and pleasing to God. So we can know His will in some way that is acceptable and pleasing to Him. They're important words in here. The word world comes from the Greek word ion, A-I. Well, that's the omega in the Greek, so it's like eon, our word eon, and it speaks of a particular period of time. So you're living in a period of time, and in that period of time, there are things that are working against your mind. Every age has its influence on a person's mind, and it may not be the same in every age. So if you go back 200 years ago, the collective mind of people, the collective mind of the world, the influence of the world, was probably different than it is now. And if you come up to the time that we are living in now, I suggested to you last week that the spirit of our world, the philosophy of our world today, is one characterized by secularism, by pluralism, many, many choices. And strangely enough, most of the choices are good choices, all good things. But we choose and we choose and we choose and we distance ourselves from the will of God and from each other. And then the individualization or privatization of faith that we can believe personally, but it has no public impact. It's privately engaging. I think that is the spirit of our world today. So when Christians speak in public, hardly are they ever heard. We have our moments, don't we? Judy and I were watching a little bit of the presentation yesterday, the rotunda of our Capitol building, where Billy Graham's body was lying in state. The wonderful things that were said. The confessions of faith that were made. And I've even seen on some of the more conservative news reporting, reporters who say, "I accepted Christ, but now we're gone from that. Another week will go by, and we'll be right back where we are, being characterized are influenced by the spirit of the world. This parallels James 1:27, which I mentioned to you last Sunday. Pure and unadulterated religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, from the world's spirit, not to have that be influencing you. So we have this thing called the world out there, the spirit of the world, and we're dealing with it constantly. There's never an age in which we do not deal with this. And thinking Christianly is not automatic. It takes time, it takes thought, it takes work. It's something you must give yourself to, and you must see it as a very important thing. Another word in Romans chapter 12 is transformed. Don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the Greek word metamorphosis. It's like going from a worm to a butterfly. We know about that. We learned that in science, right? How metamorphosis takes place. Everybody who comes to Christ is going to have to go through a mind metamorphosis, the renewing of the mind. And, of course, that's the other word that is used there. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which means to remodel. Move in to a new house and you look at it and it's in shambles. You think, we got to remodel this thing here. It's got to be fixed up. It means to rework. It means to revitalize. It means to make newer. So the spirit of the age pulls you in this direction. God pulls you in this direction. And as I said, everybody who comes to Christ is going to need this. Like Lewis said, you don't have to be educated to become a Christian, but becoming a Christian is an education. You're going to get re-educated, people. You have to be, to be pleasing to God and to do His work in a Christian manner. In Acts chapter 2, where Peter gives his sermon on the day of Pentecost, we read those that heard his word. This is right after the church has given birth. Jesus died, resurrected, gone back to heaven. They're waiting for him in the upper room, and then the Spirit of God comes, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter goes out, preaches his sermon, and it says all of those who were there, and it was all these Jewish people gathered in for the celebration of Pentecost, so Jerusalem was teeming with people, and Peter gets up and preaches, and it says those who heard were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted, and they said, what shall we do? What do we do? And Peter used one word, repent. You got to repent. What is that word, repent? Well, it's the Greek word metanoia. Metanoia, which means a change of mind, a new way of thinking. Here I am going along in the way of the world, happy, you know, making my way, and then God gets me. The Holy Spirit comes and He says, repent. And so I turn and I start going in a new direction. That's what the word repent means. And it's really the only directive word in that text. It's the only word, repent. Change your mind. The way you've been going, folks, is in the stream of the world. You've been living in the philosophy of the world. If you had a background like I did, you might be thinking of a revival service where people are invited forward to receive Christ during the singing of Just As I Am and all 35 verses or whatever that turned out. It's often a very emotional experience. And I'm not saying people do not come to Christ that way, but we often think of the word repent in that way. And we think of these revival services and people streaming forward. But real repentance is a mind thing. It's a change in the way you are thinking. And so according to Peter, true repentance begins with a change of mind, which leads to a renewing process. And it makes this renewing process possible. You can't have it without repentance. You can't have it without Christ. You can't have it without accepting Jesus, because you don't have the goods to do it. But once you do that, it calls you to repent. It's interesting that Paul instructs believers in the church of Ephesus to be clothed in Christian armor, and that the helmet of salvation is important for the protection of the mind. Can you have your mind protected without the salvation that God provides? No, you can't. So he tells them, you've got to have the helmet of salvation. Well, this theme of the mind continues in the Bible, and many of you have heard this verse before. It's Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinketh in his heart, that's how I learned it, King James Version. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Here's the New American Standard Version. For as he thinks within himself, so is he. Or literally, as a man reckons in his soul, so is he. Here's a very instructive passage and must be interpreted in light of Hebrew understanding and the Hebrew understanding of man. It's always interesting to compare the Hebrew of the Old Testament with the Greek of the New Testament. There's a real comparison between those two languages. To the Hebrew, it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Or literally, the word that is used there, as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. And as I said, it's very instructive. To the Hebrew, the soul of a person was the deepest, inmost part of the individual. It's the central part of you, your soul, made up of, or what I like to call, the intersection of the intellect, the emotions, the will, the conscience, the spirit, the thoughts, the intentions. That's your soul. That is your heart. What makes you think the way you do? What makes you think like you do? I'll tell you what it is. It's the intellect, it's your mind. It's your emotions. We're all touched by our emotions. And we've had different emotional experiences all our lives. And through these emotional experiences, we draw conclusions. They affect the way we think and react to the world around us. Our will, our volition. Why do you think the way you do? You've made choices. Your volition has led you in a certain direction. Why do you think the way you do? Your conscience. We either violate our conscience or we keep our conscience intact. And there's compromise. And that affects the way we thinketh in our hearts, in our souls, in our spirits. We either nurture that or we don't. Our thoughts and our intentions, the things that we intend to do, the things we plan, the way we entertain ourselves. All of these things, our intentions, our thoughts, our spirit, our conscience, our will, our emotions, our intellect, come together in the center of who you are, and that's where you think. And as you think, so you are. Now, the thing you learn here from the Hebrews is they did not divide a person up like Greeks do. And as we do in the Western world, the intellect being one thing, it's over here, the emotions over here, the will here, Rather, they're all part of the internal makeup of a person that made them who they are. That's how they got to be who they are. That's down in their heart. Otherwise, the mind is not divided from the emotions or will, but together they make up the internal part of a human. Every now and then I get together with Hugh Kinnerk, Harry and Linda's son, and Emily and Amy's sister, my brother, and Greg's brother-in-law. I mean, did I cover all the bases? So, and we have great conversation. Hugh goes to a Messianic congregation, a Christian Messianic congregation. And he's one of the things that has really appealed to me about that is their holistic way of thinking. So he was captured by that idea. And you just find that within the context of this Hebrew thinking. I wish more Christians thought that way. That we could see the holistic nature of who we are and how we got to be that. It has made you who you are. And as you think, so you act. That's what leads you to do what you do. Are you with me on this? Do you get this? Do you see what I'm saying? It's really important to understand this concept of the heart and the mind and the emotions and the volition and all of this thing as being the central core of who you are. And every one of those has contributed to the way you think. Every one of them. And we have good things and we have bad things. And they get all mixed up together. And God wants to help us in that area. We see this contrast between what we call a holistic view of man, Hebrew, and the dichotomized view of the Greeks. The Greeks just split everything up for the sake of definition. You can see this contrast. Let me take Deuteronomy 6:5. This is when the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the land that the Lord has provided for them, and Moses is rehearsing for them the law of God, which was given sometime before. We have it contained mainly within the book of Exodus. But so Deuteronomy partly is a repetition of what God already did. And he says to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength." And then we go over to Mark chapter 12, verse 30. And here we have the Greek text. And it's Jesus speaking. And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Something not used in the Hebrew text. "And with all your strength." Question: was Jesus in error? Did he misquote Deuteronomy 6:5 in Mark, where it's recorded? Well, the answer is no. He actually recognized, he knew the difference between the Hebrew concept of the heart and in their holistic way of thinking, and the Greeks in their dichotomized way of dividing everything up. And he merely added the word mind because even though it is not used in the Old Testament text in that verse, the mind is part of the soul. Part of who you are. It's really important. And we're all sitting here thinking about this, and we're all dichotomizers. We live in the Western world, which the Greeks influenced. And so we divide and we divide and we divide, and we don't see things holistically. But every thought you have, every choice you make, every conversation you have, powerful people in your life, whatever, you're influenced by all that, and it's forming the way you think. The book of Hebrews is a New Testament book addressed to the Hebrew Christians. And in it, we again see the holistic approach used. Here's what it says. For the word of God is living and powerful, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Where does thinking and intention lie? In the heart. Thinking is in the heart. It's where it's coming from. So here again, the mind is associated with the heart, the very internal part of a person. Now, I wanted to review these verses, and it would be enjoyable if we had the time just to go through the scriptures and reinforce all that I'm saying here this morning, because the scriptures are loaded with this issue of the mind and how we miss it, and we come up with a spiritualized view that is so narrow that it leaves out these very, very important topics, very much a part of what it means to be human, and embracing that as a part of who we are. So I wanted to review these verses just to remind us of how the care and the development of the mind is a central topic of scriptures and essential to true spirituality. I call it the humanness of spirituality. Those two things have got to be tied together. Well, this past week there has been much reflection upon and celebration of the life of Billy Graham. Right? I've enjoyed that so much, and just reflecting again on the gift he was to our country and to people in other lands. And, you know, that we have an opportunity to reflect upon this together. In 1980, the Billy Graham Center was dedicated in Wheaton, Illinois, at Wheaton College. And the man invited to give the dedication speech was a man by the name of Charles Malik. Some pronounce it Malik, M-A-L-I-K. He was a Lebanese diplomat, a scholar, a Christian, and in 1958 he was president of the United Nations. He took this opportunity to call Christians to face the problems of the Christian mind. Here's what he said. At the heart of all the problems facing Western civilization, general nervousness and restlessness. Do you agree? The dearth of grace and beauty and quiet and peace of soul. Do you agree? The manifold blessings and perversions of personal character, problems of the family and of social relations in general, problems of economics and politics, problems of the media, problems affecting the school itself and the church itself, problems in the international order. At the heart of the crisis in Western civilization lies the state of the mind. Mind hasn't been cared for. We've been careless with it. And then he adds, the problem is not only to win souls, but to save minds. The greatest danger besetting American evangelical Christianity is the danger of anti-intellectualism. Billy Graham was there to dedicate this. He was asked, who would you like to come and deliver the address? And he said, Charles Malik. And Billy Graham said, if I had to do one thing over in my life, I would have gone back and studied more. I would have learned more. I would have educated myself in a better manner. Harry Blamire's was a student and disciple of C.S. Lewis, and he wrote a book which was published in 1963 titled The Christian Mind, in which he states in the first sentence of the book, there is no longer a Christian mind. There is no longer a Christian mind. But we have paid the price in decay and now almost total disappearance of the Christian mind. What does he mean by this? The Christian mind is gone in the West, and in particular in America. Well, first, what he means is that the collective mind, take all of our minds and put them together. The collective mind is not a Christian mind. Do a mind meld with all of us, and here's what you get. It's not a Christian mind. He says, but as a thinking being, the modern Christian has succumbed to secularism. Something I addressed for a little bit last week. I'll just repeat it again. Secularization, which means living in the here and now as if God doesn't exist. If you boil it all down, that's what that means. Privatization is our faith has private significance, but not much publicly. And then pluralization is a world full of choices. And they're the things that pull us apart. We're to be a people together, but we are just pulled apart now in every direction because of all the choices that we have before us. And as I said before, a lot of these choices are good things. Entertainment, ball games, this, that, and the other thing. We're all going like this. As somebody said, we're like marbles glancing off of each other, not like grapes being melded together in fine wine. It's lacking. I am amazed as I think about this at the genius of Satan. This is not something we came up with. We have an arch enemy and his whole army of demons. They work these things. I can see them getting together one day and saying, hey, I got an idea. Let's create a secularized, privatized, pluralized world. And we can get at these Christians that way. So the first thing is the collective Christian mind. Second, when Blamires talks about the Christian mind becoming secularized, he does not mean that Christians do not think, but the way they think is in a secularized fashion, a secularized form of Christianity, that they do not think in the framework of a Christian mind. So he writes, he continues to write, and I'm always amazed in what I think. This book was written in 1963. In contradistinction to the secular mind, no vital Christian mind plays fruitfully as a recognizable influence upon our social, political, or cultural life, except over a very narrow field of thinking, chiefly touching questions of strictly personal conduct. And it's a privatization of our lives. We as Christians in the modern world accept for the purpose of mental activity a frame of reference constructed by the secular mind and a set of criteria reflecting secular evaluations. And I'll tell you what part of the problem is here. We divide our world into sacred and secular, which the Bible doesn't do. It's all under the lordship of Christ. Everything belongs to him. My job out here is not a secular activity. My going to school is not a secular activity. My playing this ball game is not a secular activity. And over here, my Bible reading is not strictly a spiritual activity. And my prayer and my fellowship with Christians. But I'm afraid what we've done is divided those. And so when we think about thinking Christianly, here's what we do. We think so much about salvation and sanctification, and that's our main thing, and we could add a whole lot of things in there, which would include our prayer life and meditation and all the things that we do over here. We think we're thinking Christianly. But then we try to think Christianly about our jobs and about our entertainments and about all these things over here in the secular world, and we end up not thinking Christianly because we divide it, pull it all apart, and we can't see how Christ is Lord over all. He rules everything. I'm going to talk about that more, because I think Christians get so caught up in this column over here of salvation and sanctification, all things related to that, that they don't know how to apply their Christian lives over here in what we call the secular world. Some of you have heard me talk about the class that I took with Francis Schaeffer, and I mentioned it earlier. Some of you are probably sick about hearing that. Back in 1966 at Wheaton College. And Schaeffer dropped something of a bombshell in one of the early class sessions when he stated that we are already living in a post-Christian culture. That the Christian culture of the past in America has died. It doesn't exist anymore. That America once was guided by what he called a Christian consensus. Think of it. The population at large had a Christian consensus. It doesn't mean everybody was a Christian, but that the power of Christianity had so affected our country, people still believed in the Ten Commandments. They still believed in the Beatitudes. All these things that Christians proclaimed, we were built on this amazing, strong foundation. But now we have moved away from it. I always think of the Psalms and the statement, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? That's where we are today. What shall we do? How should we then live? To use Schaeffer's title. So he stood up in front of the class and said, we now live in a post-Christian culture. What is the conclusion of all of this? Mark Knoll, in his book, he wrote back in the 80s, Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. The scandal of the evangelical mind is there's not much of an evangelical mind. It's not there anymore. We have our few little things that we participate in that are evangelical, but there is no evangelical mind. And then one of my favorites, Chad Walsh, who was a professor at Beloit College in southern Wisconsin, wrote a book in 1949 titled Early Christians of the 21st Century. Who would that be? Early Christians of the 21st Century. People living in the 21st century at the front end of it, they're the early Christians. They must be talking about us. So there, here he's talking about us. And in this book, as you begin to read it right at the outset, you begin to realize that he is writing about us as he envisioned what Christianity would look like at the beginning of the 21st century. And here's what he writes. Here again, it's incredible. Back in 1949. And as he writes about this, he says, the condition that I'm going to describe has been existing for decades. So back to 1940, 30, 20. I could go into the history of this and show you how existentialism, which had primary roots in Europe in 1890 to 1900, became the philosophy of the early part of the last century, of the 20th century. And it was truth based on experience, not truth based on objective truth from God. And so every person's experience became true. So today, what do we say? Well, that's true for you. I'm glad that works for you. And I can say this works for me. And so we accept this pluralistic idea of belief. And there's no objective truth that anybody can point to. I remember sitting on a curb back in Kansas under a streetlight with two of my buddies. And they were talking about doing some mischievous thing. And I don't even remember for what it was, but I said, you know, I don't think we should do that. They said, well, why not? And I said, because the Bible says that wouldn't be the right thing to do. And they said, oh, okay, we better have them do it then. That wouldn't work today. It doesn't work anymore. So here's what Chad Walsh, who also was influenced very much by C.S. Lewis, said. In a word, what would a postmodern Christian civilization look like? What would it look like? For a bit, he writes about what he hopes might be done by Christians, but then adds, as he thinks about what he is about to say about the 20th century, he says, in reality, I do not fear the wrath of agnostics so greatly as the outraged protests of many Christians. Agnostics, I find, often have a very lucid grasp of the main doctrines of Christianity and will readily admit that if Christianity were true, it would logically have drastic things to say about the marketplace out there, not in here. The studio, the classroom, the marriage bed. Otherwise, Christianity speaks to everything. There's not an area in our world that is outside of the purveyance of Christian examination and being able to speak about it, speak into it. And Blamires mentions agnosticism as an alternative to Christianity because it was more in vogue at that time than was atheism. Atheism had a run at it. People were much more in the category of agnostic back at that time, so he picks that word to use it. Now his real dagger, as far as I'm concerned, as we look at the front end of the 20th century. On the other hand, millions of Christians live in a... He's looking at us right now. On the other hand, millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a thing of emotional quivers, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempts to convert people to agnosticism. If a man travels far enough from Christianity, he is always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it is true. It is much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. Mild Christianity. Oh, doesn't go very far. Now I better stop. Here is a poem by Edna St. Vincent Millay, if any of you heard of her. My English teacher, Miss Huggins, loved Edna St. Vincent Millay, and we had to learn her poetry when I was in junior high school. And when Judy and I were out doing the Great Awakening tour a couple years ago, we went and visited Edna St. Vincent Millay's home in Newburyport, Massachusetts. It's where the first Great Awakening went through there. Well, she actually lived from 1892 to 1950. So she was living when I was getting ready to go into junior high school. But anyway, she wrote a poem called Huntsman, What Quarry?, in which he saw these problems coming as early as the 1930s and 40s. Here's what it says. I love this poem. Upon this gifted age, in its dark hour, falls from the sky a meteoric shower of facts. They lie unquestioned, uncombined. Wisdom enough to leech us of our ills is daily spun, but there exists no loom to weave it into a fabric. I want you to know that Christianity, rightly understood, has the resources to be that loom, to make sense of all these colors and to weave it together. Well, as I said, I better stop there. And Where I want to go next is to define what does the Christian mind look like? If I'm going to have a Christian mind, what is it? What does it look like? Now, let me stop and see if you have any comments and ask you, are we headed in the right direction? Is this a good topic? Can you handle this? Can I? Because I want to make sure we're on track. And if you think I'm way out in the woods or someplace, you need to stand up and tell me so we can debate it. So we can discuss it. So we get nitty-gritty about this. Truthfully, people, what I dream of is a church that thinks Christianly. Because I think we live in a world where even the church is off base when it comes to thinking Christianly. And the real question before us would be, can we be that? I think I can help you with it, and I think there are other people in this room who can help us with this. There are not many places you can go to find sources and resources that will help you think Christianly. There just aren't that many places. You know, I mentioned some organizations before, like the Trinity Forum and this Francis Schaeffer Institute and others. But there just aren't that many places. And we know some of these sources. We know places that we can go to get help. And we won't be able to do it by ourselves because we are a body of people and we need to learn from each other. Anybody have any comments, questions, thoughts? Oh, go ahead, Larry.
I hope this is appropriate. You'll have to have a Christian mind with it, whether it is or not, discernment. This past week, I met with a fellow who had left a large church in this community, gone to another large church. And he left the large church because the music was just too loud. He could provide earplugs for people coming in. But he was gracious enough to believe that that's a decision that the leadership of that church had made. And so he was not. Well, he was just gracious in saying, we decided to leave. My wife did not take her part in music. And then he went on to say that one of the reasons that the music was so loud was because the teaching elder believes that if you cannot hear the person next to you singing, then you'll sing out louder. I have to break that up because is that Christian thinking in a church that is huge in numbers and has several services? So I don't know if this is appropriate or not, Tom, but that's a Christian thing. But I'm just so amazed at this that the leadership of that church struck its music because the one author that you quoted was talking about in this early part of the century, they'll have their organs and they'll be piped. Well, it's not quite organ music. and yet they...
He didn't know about the rock bands of the future. Yeah.
So anyway, neon lights, flashing, smoke, all that. I think it's an example.
Okay, see, now the question is, how do you think Christianly about that? It's going to take some discussion, isn't it? Because people are going to be coming from different directions. But I do believe that there is a way of thinking Christianly about that. Let me ask you a question. What else would you like to think Christianly about? Is there something bugging you? You say, I want to think Christianly about that. Amy?
Education.
All right.
Mm-hmm. Give you a secular, there's like a method of education, but then there's a philosophy, so you're going to have different methods.
Yeah.
And so if you go to publicly educate, you have secularism.
Mm-hmm.
If you go to a Christian school, you're going to have that dichotomy of Christian, kind of
Christian secular.
Is it more of your You know, this is Christian. And then you have more of the classical type education that I think is fun for that, which is actually Greek way of thinking. It's based in the Greek.
Right. And there's some really good stuff in that.
Yeah, and so they all have their benefits. They all have different things, but knowing how to really think about the real philosophy of education. Because, you know, some of the Greek ways of thinking, there's great stuff in the classics, but there is also the Greek mindset, which is not Hebrew. And there's great stuff in our public schools, in living in the real world, having real skills. So I think when you're raising a family, it's challenging to know how to really educate someone.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, so there's one area, education. How do you think Christianly about that? And I'll just throw this out as an aside. Susan McCauley wrote a book called For the Children's Sake. And the reason she wrote that book was, she said to herself and in conversation with us, how do you think Christianly about education? For the children's sake. I think she wrote a book later called For the Family's Sake, right? So she's got those two books, How to Think Christianly About the Family. So we can start in many different places. How do you think about the individual? How do you think Christianly about being a human being? Marriage, family, education, public life. Just go right down the line. Christianity can address all of these. It is a good loom for weaving things together and making sense. But I will say this, it will not be without hard work. It'll take some time. And we have to be patient with each other as we work through all of these different questions that will come up. Don't you love that poem by Edna St. Vincent Millay? Isn't that wonderful? We got all this stuff coming out. And of course, one of the problems that plagues us is we live in an age of information. And the problem, and probably the mistake people keep making, is we mistake information for knowledge. How do you weed through all that? Okay. Anybody else have a thought? I hope you can be here as many times as possible for this, because I think this is strategic in the life of our church.
I just wrote it up, and I was just going to share, and I thought this is just one of my thoughts. When it comes to thinking Christianly, it's my most favorite verse in the Bible. I looked it up here, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, I'll just read 5, where it says, we casting down arguments and everything that exhausts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So like in any area of my life, whether it be education or every area, if we're going to discuss maybe some schools want to discuss sexuality in the school.
Okay.
Well, sure, you can discuss it and teach it to children, but bring it into the under the knowledge of God. What does God have to say about
right.
it? And that's the way I have always helped myself to think
right.
Christianly about everything. But I also want to say, that very verse gets me in a lot of trouble, because everything, every discussion I have, or every question I'm asked, I bring that thought into what I think and know of knowledge I have of God. And it can make you a very unpopular person and lonely, unlike person, when you bring every thought, I mean every thought, no matter what it is.
Yeah.
From what I get up in the morning to eat, to what I look at on TV or read before I go to bed, every thought captive to the knowledge of God.
Yeah.
And that helps me to keep thinking Christianly in secular environments.
Yeah. Well, this kind of plays into a book that some of us have been reviewing, written by John Seale and Oz Guinness, called No God But God. And the book addresses what they call the idols of our age, which has to do with sexuality, it has to do with entertainment, it has to do with all kinds of the things that we take and substitute for this relationship to God. So the verse she gave us was 1 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing. And let me just stop and say, it doesn't say imagination is wrong there. It says, but casting down imaginations or any high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So whatever we raise up there and make our God, cast it down. Right. Thank you. That's very good. Okay. Let me pray. If you want to stay around here and keep talking, we can do that, okay? All right. Father, help us. Help us to see if we're thinking correctly here. Help us to see whether this is really a needful thing in our culture. If it is, give us the wisdom and the grace to move forward. Like Daisy said, there'll be people who won't like you. And do we want to pay that? Do we want to pay that price? On the other hand, think of the opportunity that we would have to help each other and help others grow in this understanding. Be with us today and throughout this week. May we represent you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.